Good morning. It's great to see all of you here this morning. I'm delighted to have such a full house. This is really fun. As you know, if you're a regular attender here, and if you've had a kind of a preview of your bulletin, you'll know that the service has kind of been flipped right on its head this morning from its regular order. And the reason that we've kind of flipped the service on its head is so that we can celebrate the reception of members here into the body this morning in as meaningful and as climactic fashion as possible. My goal in the message today is to simply pave a way and to frame our reception of new members into this church, and then also to come around the table and to eat as one family of God as God feeds us here. So that's the goal this morning. And the place I'd like to begin actually is with a bit of a tangent. I want to tell you about one of my kind of dreams for this church. It's a bit unrealistic, maybe. It's a bit expensive. Some of you have heard me pontificate on it before. It doesn't actually come as the top priority on my list of things that I wish for this church. Actually, it's probably a long ways down, but it's nevertheless significant. And here's what it is. You know what I wish when I wish upon a star for this church? I wish that when we would meet here on a Sunday morning like this, that we could meet in the round. That is to say, I wish we could bend this wall over here out so that it forms a semicircle, and bend that wall over there out so that it too forms a semicircle, pull in the back maybe and bend it so it becomes a semicircle. Same at the front. Move the stage actually to about, I don't know, 6 rows ahead or something like that. Have seats, pews in the back. Could we bend wood like that? Is that difficult? Kind of bend all these pews because we wouldn't want to lose those. Maybe put some pads on the pews as well. How does that sound? Not too bad. Yeah. So that we're facing one another and that we could see one another when we're worshiping together, instead of, by and large, looking at the back of one another's heads and having a stage up front like this where something then transpires. The reason I would like this, yes, is because I do not only believe, it's not only that my dad was a furniture man and I kind of like rearranging furniture, not only that, but it's not only because I believe with all my heart that the space we define and shape actually ends up returning the favor. That is to say, the space you inhabit begins to inhabit you, and it forms you. Space is important. Architects here will like to hear that, but space is very important. It begins to shape the way you live in a particular environment. But that's not the only reason. The other reason is because, according to the New Testament, the church is not a building, but it is a body. The church is not a place you drive to on Sunday morning. It is a people that you gather with. The place, according to the New Testament, that the Spirit of God lives, where the presence of God is on earth today, is in and amidst each one of you in whom the Spirit dwells. So I would love a space where when we come to church, we can face each other so that we can embody the reality of who we are as God's people in a better way. That's my hobby horse. I might talk about it again. I know it's very impractical. It may never happen. Somebody's already told me, well, look, we've got a sloped floor. Go fish. I know. Aside from rearranging the space here then this morning, I just want to ask you to do something else. And I'm not trying to be melodramatic at all. But I just invite you to kind of take a peek around the room. I know it might be a bit uncomfortable, but kind of look at all these people sitting around you, in front of you, behind you, in the back corner. Nobody's doing it. It's really odd, isn't it? It's awful. We are so not used to looking at each other. I know it's very uncomfortable. It's easy from up here, but I actually hate it when people make me do exercises like that when I'm in a body. Let me ask you something. Isn't that weird? Isn't this weird? All of us gathered together under one roof. We who are so incredibly different from one another, as you look at each other, you see young and old, You see people of different races. You see people of radically different professions, radically different histories, radically different hobbies and penchants in life. And it kind of begs the question, because ordinarily, right, when groups and members get together in our world, associations form, you normally form on the basis of your commonalities. You have maybe you share the same ringtone, or young mothers groups you might have, or you have gray bearded Harley Davidson bike riding clubs, or you have people that are gathered together on the basis of a sport, or maybe they're a knitting club or a quilting club or other things like that. We gather together on the basis of our commonalities. But then what are we, all of us, so many of us, so different? What are we doing here together? In other words, what is the basis or the foundation of our fellowship? And some of you, I can immediately imagine, will say, well, that's obvious, Gerber. I mean, there's no rocket science here. We are here together because, obviously, the Holy Spirit has drawn us together. Because God has tuned our hearts to sing his praise. Because Jesus, although he is behind an invisible veil right now, we can't see him. Jesus has gathered us together as the great shepherd bringing together his flock, we the sheep. That's why we're together. And of course, in response to that, I will say you are absolutely right. That is exactly why we were here. It's true. However, brothers and sisters, I've got to tell you that according to John in our text, although all of these answers are very importantly true, none of them go deep enough, far enough, or wide enough. Or to put this more simply, while all of these answers are very importantly true, they are none of them either basic enough, or if I can put it this way, crunchy enough. Because you see, the problem with all of these answers, insofar as John will tell us in his letter to the Johannine community, that is just the community of John, although they are true, they can nevertheless be far too easily dismissed by our world and by ourselves as just subjective, something that's just happened inside of us. Because think about it. What religious group in this world cannot claim that the God or gods, the spirit or spirits, have drawn them? What religious group in our world cannot claim that God has tuned their hearts to sing his praise? What religious group in this world cannot claim that some invisible force or another has drawn them together as a flock, as a group? The reality, of course, is that any religious group in this world can make that claim. And that is precisely why John opens the letter in the way that he does, by reminding the Christian community to whom he speaks, reminding them of the most basic basis of their life together. And you know what it is? It's something far more crunchy. The most basic basis, the foundation of Christian fellowship, according to John, is an event. It is a material, corporeal, physical, empirical, historical event. More specifically, according to John, the basis of our life together is founded most fundamentally on nothing less, though certainly more, than the incredible but jaw-dropping historical fact, according to John, that, well, the fairy tale has come true. That is, that a pre-existent heavenly figure, life and love, who rested in the bosom of God himself before all time, has become human, appeared on the canvas of human history, and that this figure is absolutely real in the most materialistic, historic, and yes, again, crunchy sense of that word. We are here today, brothers and sisters, according to John, first and foremost because, and only because, something happened in history. Something utterly amazing, yes, but something also utterly real. Not pie in the sky spiritual, not just private, but fleshly. And if we locate our church and our understanding of the church on anything less than this physical reality, then what we have, according to John, is not Christianity, but something else. What we have is not Christian fellowship, but some kind of fellowship altogether. Just look at how this works out in our text for a moment, and how urgent and impassioned John, the disciple of Jesus, is to convince his community of this truth. Some teachers have arisen in the Johannine community recently who are saying, well, Jesus wasn't really real. He wasn't really God in the flesh, but rather, he was kind of a ghost or an apparition of some kind. John speaks as one who holds a truth, holds news that he knows is super duper hard to believe, but who trembles with zeal to convince us of this truth. And so he puts arrow to string and marshals four lines or layers of evidence to convince us that what he is saying is true about Jesus of Nazareth. And may I just for a moment underscore how important this message is for us in the church and in the world today. Because sometimes we might think of Christianity as a set of moral truths that are to guide our life. Or maybe it's a set of timeless truths that are to help us live a better life. Sometimes we might conceive of Christianity as about a private religiosity that can help me kind of get better in my life. And while all of these things might be true, according to John, Christianity is first and foremost a historical embodied movement with roots that go back into ancient Hebrew and Jewish history, and that has its flower, if you will, in the life and events concerning Jesus Christ. The epicenter, as we might put it, the epicenter of Christianity is in Jesus, a Jesus of history, a person of prodigious proportions. Just look with me for a moment at John's four layers of evidence, because they're quite profound, and I, for one, just from a purely historical perspective, actually find them very convincing. Look at these four layers of evidence. And by the way, they're all of them, these layers, in verses 1 through 3a. And when I say 3a, I just mean that first clause of verse 3, as you see it there in your NIV translation, if you're using that translation from the pew. Can we see this okay? Pretty hard to see. It's okay? Okay. So four layers. First layer, eyewitness testimony, but not only one eyewitness, but many eyewitnesses. Notice the grammatical person in our text and throughout the text. It's not the first person singular I, but it is the first person plural we. And the point is, when John talks, he is talking not only for himself, but talking on behalf of a whole host of firsthand eyewitness testifiers to the life and the person of Jesus. And the simple implication for us is that if we are going to deny what is said by the New Testament about Jesus, we have to discredit the testimony not only of one witness, but we have to discredit the testimony of many witnesses. How easy is it for us to discredit this witness? Well, it's not so easy, and it's not so easy because of the accumulating layers of evidence that John presents. For example, the second layer, not only many witnesses, but many witnesses, says John, who are with Jesus from the beginning. From the beginning. That which was from the beginning, John says in verse 1, and then he continues, which we have heard, which we have seen, etc. And although this phrase, that which was from the beginning, doubtlessly refers to Jesus, it almost certainly also refers to a group of disciples who were with Jesus from the very beginning of his public earthly ministry, starting with the baptism of John and going all the way to the end to his ascension into heaven. Now, why can I say this and why is it important? Well, I can say this because, as Dr. Richard Bauckham, the Emeritus Bishop Wardlaw Professor at the University of St. Andrews, has convincingly demonstrated in his magisterial and award-winning 500-page monograph on the topic of eyewitnesses in the first century, as Bauckham has demonstrated convincingly. This language, specifically of hearing and seeing and being present to something, quote unquote, from the beginning or from the first, was commonly used in historical texts in the first century. Furthermore, and this is why it's important from a historical perspective, when an author used this sort of language, he or she did so specifically in order to assure people that the history being presented here is on a very firm foundation. In fact, on the surest and most trustworthy foundation of all, not merely on the foundation of someone who was there at one point in history, but rather on the foundation of somebody who was there for the events from the very beginning. So, for example, take the first century AD Jewish historian Josephus. When Josephus recounts the events of the Jewish war, which happened in his lifetime, and he presents his history as historically true, he appeals specifically to the fact that he's been involved in these events from the first and from the beginning. To quote Bauckham, and now if I could get that quotation up. Sorry, that's a little small. Contrasting his own history of the Jews with that of other writers who had had only a few hearsay reports to go by, he, Josephus, claims that his is a genuinely adequate history because he was present at all the events. And then quoting Josephus, I, on the contrary, have written a veracious account at once comprehensive and detailed of the war, having been present in person at all the events. And Bauckham picks it up. One of the letters Josephus received from King Agrippa, you might remember that name from the New Testament in the book of Acts, to whom he sent copies of his work, congratulated him on instructing his readers about everything from the beginning. And so you see, beloved, if an author wanted to convince his readers that the history he was retelling was true, he would tell them, if he could, guys, I was there from the beginning. I saw the whole thing from the very beginning. And so you can trust me. I'm not lying. I was in the best position possible to attest to the events that happened. If Joel Tuninga meets somebody and wants to do some investigation in a crime that's been committed, it's going to be very good for him if he has one eyewitness, first-hand eyewitness, who's been there, who was there from the beginning of the crime that was committed. What if he had a whole host of witnesses that were there from the very beginning? Probably he's going to find their account most credible to someone who came just at the last moment or saw somebody running away from an event. Of course, it's natural. Somebody from the beginning is going to be in the best possible place to attest to the events that have happened. And this is precisely why this kind of language also comes up repeatedly in the New Testament. The Gospels, the book of Acts, for example, in John 15, 26 and 27, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, preparing them for his departure to go back to the Father by way of the cross. And he says this, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify because, or for, you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus wants the most credible witnesses to witness about him to the world. In Luke, the same thing. Luke grounds his reporting in this, Luke 1, 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. That is, on the basis of those eyewitnesses who were with Jesus from the beginning of his earthly ministry, starting with John. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. One more example. Acts 1, 21 through 22, when the disciples, or the apostles rather, the 12 apostles, as you remember, they had lost Judas, who had died. They want to replace Judas. What are the requirements to replace Judas? Well, they say, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That makes sense, right? So sisters and brothers, what John is presenting to us here in 1 John, we are being assured, is a historically veracious account. It is historically true, he says. Or to put it more simply and appealingly, trust me, John is saying. And trust me not only because it wasn't just me, but a whole host of witnesses. And a whole host of witnesses from the very beginning. We saw it. All the events of his life unfolded before our very eyes. And you know, you might imagine someone being deceived by another person if they only ever had one quick look and an extraordinary circumstance. But we were with Jesus for 3 years. And yes, it was absolutely amazing. Yes, our jaws kept dropping. Yes, we kept shaking our head wondering if this wasn't a dream. But after a while, you go, oh my, this is really real. Believe us, we saw it, it's true. And even more, John continues, third layer, not just many eyewitnesses, not just many eyewitnesses who were with Jesus from the very beginning, but as our text stresses emphatically, those who encountered Jesus over 3 years also encountered him, as we might put it, scientifically. The modus operandi in science today, the mode of operation, as you well know, and a method of examination not lost on the likes of Aristotle and other Greek naturalists, is to use their physical senses, as many as possible, in evaluating the nature and characteristics of any particular object. And says John, I want you to know, church, I want you to know that we, the earliest followers of Jesus, did this exact same thing. We came to our conclusions on no less a foundation than your scientists come to their conclusions today by means of all of the physical senses we can employ with reference to this astounding object, Jesus. And notice, brothers and sisters, just how John underscores the use of physical senses in our text and the breadth of examination employed. It's remarkable. In the first place, he underscores that by means of a gunfire-like repetition. That which was from the beginning, John begins in verse 1, and then, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have beheld, which we have touched with our hands. And then he continues in verses 2 and 3 and simply repeats himself, which we have seen, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have heard. Okay, John, but notice also, it's not just mere repetition, but it's repetition with progression. Because he says, not only did we just hear it, but we saw it with our eyes. And we beheld it. And the Greek word for beheld there means a lingering, wondering look. We heard it. We saw it. We beheld it. We touched it with our hands. Oh, and by the way, we heard it and we saw it and we touched it again. Some of you might hear an echo to Socrates here. Any of you hear that echo? Socrates, when he would teach his students how to know an object and know it all the way to the bottom, he would suggest to them a progression of knowing. Remember what Socrates said? He said, I heard and I forgot. I saw and I remembered. I did and I understood. Now John says, we heard it. We saw it. We beheld it. And we touched it. You can be pretty sure we understood it. Trust us. Please trust us. And with that, sisters and brothers, John comes to one more layer and offers one more layer, a fourth layer of evidence. And it is perhaps the most powerful layer of all. Because you know, there might be many witnesses who tell us and claim that they have witnessed some very important thing. That it wasn't only them, but it was many witnesses who witnessed this very important thing. That they witnessed it from the beginning. That they employed a progression of their senses. But there is still always the possibility that they are only telling us what they are telling us. Not because they are deceived, but because they have motive to deceive us. claims to truth, as the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once said and importantly taught. Claims to truth can be claims to power, and so one might claim that something enormously important has happened in history in order to control the very people they are telling. So how do we know that the earliest Christians weren't just motivated to tell us what they were telling us because they wanted to deceive us, that it was a power grab? How do we know it wasn't a power grab? After all, look at the fantastic tale about Jesus they were telling. Pre-existent, heavenly man, wonder worker, come to earth, died, buried, risen again. Seriously? Well, says John in verse 2, the life appeared, and we have seen it, and we testify to it. This language of testimony and of witnessing is courthouse language. It's legal language, if you will. Furthermore, Jesus makes it very clear in the Gospel of John, for example, that those who are his disciples must testify to him. Moreover, those who testify to Jesus put their lives in danger. You will suffer, Jesus says, for testifying to me. And in fact, many of you will also die. And as we know, many of them did die. And you know, brothers and sisters, but that's just a bit of a funny thing. Because I ask you, who in their right mind would testify to a message they knew was a lie when they knew that message would very likely get them killed and get them judged by God, who hates lying? People will lie to save themselves, it seems to me, but will they also lie if they know that that lie is likely to get them killed? I doubt it. And so for me at least, in addition to the other lines of evidence that John presents, I find John's claims here about Jesus in 1 John 1 through 3a enormously persuasive from a purely historical perspective. I believe with all my heart that Jesus really was a pre-existent figure who became flesh and blood and who died and rose again and ascended into heaven. I believe that Thomas, as John tells us at the end of John's Gospel, was able to literally touch Jesus in his sword-pierced side after he rose from the dead. But you know, here's the really important and interesting thing about all of this and where we come full circle this morning. As the second half of verse 3 reveals, and this is especially clear in the Greek, which presents the second part of verse 3 as part of one single, long, impassioned sentence beginning at verse 1. All of it in the Greek's one sentence, all the way through the verse 3. Everything leads into the conjunction, the subordinating conjunction, the so that in verse 3. You might see the so that in your text there. It's hina in the Greek, and it's very accentuated. Everything that John has thus far said is designed to lead into this so that. So we say, why, John, have you told us all that you've told us so far about what you have seen and heard and touched? Why are you telling us this? Well, John says, we saw it, we heard it, we touched it, and we proclaim it to you today so that you may have fellowship with us, whose fellowship is with the Father and his Son. He says everything that he says about the physical Jesus, so that we might have fellowship together. Christian fellowship, according to John, is predicated, is founded, is based on nothing less than this reality of the physical Jesus and our unyielding embrace of this truth. It is founded on the reality and then the mutual acceptance and trust by us in the eyewitness claims of the earliest disciples of Jesus who were there with him from the very beginning. In particular, Christian fellowship is founded on the reality and then the mutual acceptance and embrace by us in the eyewitness claims that Jesus Christ was not a ghost or an apparition or just a nice idea or a heavenly teacher, nor just some sort of God in the appearance of a man, but that Jesus was really and truly a heavenly visitor, God, who became human and who died and rose again with a physical body before ascending into heaven. And you know why this is true? You know why Christian fellowship is predicated and must be founded on nothing less than this physical Jesus and our unyielding embrace of this truth? It's because, beloved of God, if there was no physical Jesus, and he did not die, and didn't rise again, then the very idea of Christian fellowship evaporates like water on hot pavement. The very idea of Christian fellowship is nothing but a sad and sorry delusion. Because what does the phrase Christian fellowship even mean? In the New Testament, the word for fellowship, it's koinonia in the Greek, refers to a group of people who are brought together into a community because and only because they have a common share in something. And the thing that we have a common share in, according to the New Testament, despite all of our differences, is Christ. This is why we call it distinctively Christian fellowship. It's because we have a common share in Christ. And the non-negotiable element, according to the New Testament, in our coming to share in Christ, is that Christ really identified with our humanity. He really took our sin upon himself, and he really died to conquer sin, and he really rose up again as a victor over it. And this whole complex truth is connected to the whole story of Scripture that you'll be happy to know I'm not going to try getting into this morning. But suffice it to summarize here, brothers and sisters, by simply saying that if Christ did not have a body, then we are not the body of Christ today. We may have a form of fellowship, to be sure, but it is in no way distinctively Christian fellowship. For real Christian fellowship, you need a real human Christ. And for real Christian fellowship, you need you. You need a real human fellowship, a real human community who are an extension of the physical body of Christ in the world today. Why? Because Jesus' historical work isn't done yet. We are Jesus' very own hands and feet, the body of Christ multiplied. That is what we are by faith and by God's grace. Now, finally, why does all of this that we've said this morning position us for a great celebration this morning in receiving new members? Well, it's because, as John says in verse 4 of our text, to see others hear this word that's been passed down for 2,000 plus years, and to hear them profess their faith in it, and to witness them then joining us, band of ragamuffins, in having a share in Christ at Willoughby Church. Well, simply this makes our joy complete. There is simply nothing better than this, because it means the Holy Spirit is alive and well. It means that we're getting new brothers and sisters to love and to love us, because it means that the guests at the table keep becoming more numerous, and that heaven keeps on getting more packed and full, and that the party's going to be greater and greater than we can imagine. And because it means that until that time, Jesus has personally sent these folks to be here with us, to join us in God's mission to this world, to be a part of his body, offering the gifts that they have and receiving the gifts that this body has in mutual reciprocity for what God is doing in this world, to be Christ's crunchy hands and feet, and to be a foretaste of the future in the present time. Now, if that's not a reason to celebrate, then I just don't know what is.